Turn with me in Jonah, in your Bibles, to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. And we'll look tonight at Jonah chapters 3 and 4. And I don't ask you to turn there, I ask you to listen. I think these texts will be familiar. Before we look at Jonah, what I'd like to do is read some words from Jesus in Luke chapter 11, which again I think are going to be familiar words to you. In Luke 11, verses 29 through 32, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And if you found your place then in Jonah 3, would you follow along with me as I read? "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would illumine our minds and that you would soften our hearts. Make us receptive to your word. Make us to trust you. Lord, help us to see the great mercy with which you love us, with which you have loved us, that you show to us in Christ. Help us to be like the men of Nineveh who turn from our ways and turn to you, the living God, who trust in you and hope in your mercy. Indeed, we have a sure promise of your mercy, for you have made it quite clear to us that we need not phrase it in a question. You have made it quite clear to us that you are gracious and loving, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And so we trust in your mercy, Lord, because we trust that you are the unchanging God who is faithful in all of his promises. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we ask that you would help us to understand your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at Jonah, and as Steve and I helpfully pointed out, you do have an outline for the sermon tonight, and so I will direct your attention to that. If you'd rather just listen, that's totally fine too. But just know that that is there to help you follow the sermon. In any case, what I want to do, and the reason I began by reading Luke chapter 11, is I want to think about the signs of Jonah. And you heard me right, the signs of Jonah. Because last week we considered Matthew's gospel and what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel concerning the sign of Jonah. And there, very clearly, the sign of Jonah, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 12, concerns the death and resurrection of Christ. You remember Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 42, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And we considered how Jonah described his experience in Jonah chapter 2 as a death and resurrection-like experience. The psalm that he spoke from the belly of the fish described his experience as though he went down to Sheol and as though he had died and God had drawn him out and redeemed his life from the grave. And so Jonah's experience of being swallowed by the whale is meant to be a type, that is a pattern, that is like and points to the experience of Christ. And so that is the sign of Jonah as it's presented in Matthew's gospel. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus also refers to the sign of Jonah. But there, as Luke presents it to us, the sign is broader, the sign is fuller, and so it has a slightly different focus. He makes no mention of the death and resurrection that awaits him, not in that particular text in Luke chapter 11. He does point forward to that elsewhere in his gospel, but here he focuses on the proclamation. He focuses on the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of repentance in the case of the men of Nineveh. He doesn't say anything about his death and resurrection, but rather he says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Then he draws attention to the fact that the men of Nineveh, along with the Queen of Sheba, will rise up. That's a reference to their resurrection. They will be raised at the judgment, and the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will essentially condemn what Jesus calls this generation, which when we were in Luke's gospel, I explained is a way of speaking about all people in all ages who oppose Christ and oppose his people. We won't go into those weeds today, but the point here is that at that resurrection, they're going to rise up and they're going to issue the condemnation. They're going to, in other words, as though they're witnesses called to give an account in a court of law at the final judgment. And their accounting, their testimony is, "We had a lesser revelation, but we repented. We repented at the preaching of Jonah. We came to see and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And you had the wisdom of the Christ. And you had the preaching of Christ. And yet you rejected." So Jesus says, in that case, that will be the sign of Jonah to this generation. And it's not as if there's a conflict. These two things work together. And essentially what we can take from Matthew and Luke is that the signs of Jonah, if you will, or the sign of Jonah, is broad. It has some breadth to it, where it refers to the whole message of Jonah, all that Jonah is speaking to, both in terms of the sign act that he is caused to perform by becoming a picture of resurrection, and in the proclamation of repentance that issues forth in the faith of a Gentile people. All of that together becomes a kind of sign that is then rehearsed, recapitulated, or a pattern of what Christ will do as well. He will die and rise, and then the gospel will go forth to the nations, and many will believe. But this generation, those who are opposed to the Christ and his people, they will not receive that message. They reject it. And that, the reason I begin with that brief exposition of those texts from Matthew and Luke is because I want to think about true faith in the context of what Jonah presents to us this evening. I want to think about what constitutes true faith, and the main thing I want to argue is that true faith needs no great sign. True faith does not need a great sign. The men of Jesus' day came to him and they asked a sign. They wanted him to prove that God was really with him, that he really represented God, and so they wanted some kind of miracle, even though he had performed many already. But true faith needs no great sign because we all know in our hearts the depth of our sin and the justice of God's judgment. We may rebel against that. We may chafe against that truth. But deep down, we all know that God is holy and we are not. And we deserve his just judgment. Therefore, a word concerning God's justice should be enough to prompt us to repent and seek mercy from the just judge of all the earth. But something else that we need to see as well, as we'll see this especially as we turn to chapter 4, is that true faith also recognizes that because we deserve God's just judgment as much as anyone else, therefore we ought to rejoice in God's mercy shown to sinners, no matter whom they may be. You see, there's two sides to this coin, is what I'm saying. Is on the one hand, we recognize the depth of our sin, and we hear a message of God's justice towards sin, and that should be enough to prompt us to seek mercy from the Lord. And at the same time, as others hear messages of God's justice, and they're convicted of their sin, and they repent and they receive mercy from the Lord, because of the fact that we also have received great mercy, there's a way that we ought to respond to that. We should respond to that with joy, as we see others come to faith in Christ and receive mercy from the Lord. We see Jonah in this text will not do that. And so he himself then will get a lesson in how to respond to the mercy of the Lord and how to think God's thoughts after him. Well, let's look at the text then as we walk through Jonah. And what we're first going to see is the cry of a repentant people and the mercy of the Lord to that repentant people here in Jonah chapter 3. The chapter begins as you're really in the same way as chapter 1. Look back to chapter 1 in the first words, where it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And we remember Jonah did not do what the Lord called him to do there. Instead, he arose, but he did not walk to Nineveh, but rather he ran away to Tarshish. But here, God gives him a second chance. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying," very much the same thing, "'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' This time Jonah obeys." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And so we see the call of the Lord to the prophet in its second part. And as he goes to Nineveh, we're going to see the cry of the prophet to the city. He arises, he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and then there in the middle of verse 3, we're told something about Nineveh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's a few things that we'll observe in this text, and some of them, I'll just observe them, and then we'll come back to them and think about their significance later on after we've been able to survey all of Jonah's narrative. But I do want you to observe the way in which Nineveh is described as an exceedingly great city. And you can think about the size of the city. He says it's 3 days' journey in breadth, which basically means, if you can imagine yourself walking however far you can walk in the course of a day, maybe you spend 8 hours, 10 hours walking, it's going to take you 3 days to traverse this entire city. It's a huge city by ancient standards and by modern standards. This is a big place. And Jonah only makes his way 1 day's journey into this city as we follow along this narrative. So you could think of this, he could be going for 2 more days. In theory, by the time we see the people start to respond to this message, and the word of the Lord then begins to speed ahead of the prophet, in fact. You see, Jonah, he begins to go into the city, he goes this day's journey, and all he's doing is he's calling out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now imagine you walk down to St. Joe, or you drive out to Kalamazoo, and you just start walking down the street, and you say, "Yet 40 days, and Kalamazoo is going to be overthrown." What do you think people are going to make of that? They're going to think you're a crackpot. They're going to think you're crazy. They're certainly not going to have any idea what to do with this message. What do you do with a message like that? But that's all. Thank you. That's all that he has to say. That's all the Lord gives him to say. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But if you do sit back and you think a little bit harder about that message, there are a few things that you can tease out and work out in terms of the implications of this message. As he says, "Yet 40 days, you might scratch your head and say, so you're saying there's still a chance. There's 40 days to set this thing right. There's 40 days before this judgment comes crashing down. Why would God leave us 40 days? And you're going to see that the Ninevites put two and two together, and they figure out what you're supposed to do when the word of the Lord comes to you and says, there's a judgment coming, but not yet. And so you can see, as you, if you sit down and you just tease it apart and you think about the implications of the message, there's more to it than just the blunt force of those words. And yet there really is not much at the same time. Nineveh is going to be overthrown 40 days. Now they're seeing this man who is a prophet, and somehow they figure it, this man is somehow a messenger for God. Well, Jonah doesn't go into, this book doesn't go into all of the details of how they work this out. We are simply introduced to the way in which the people respond. After the prophet issues his cry to the city, we see the cry of the city to the Lord. There in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. It's an interesting thing that occurs to me as I read this. I was reading in Calvin's Institutes this week his chapter on repentance. And Calvin was making an argument for the fact that faith precedes repentance. And he was observing that some people who argue that repentance precedes faith simply look at the text of the New Testament and they see that the apostles would call men saying, repent and believe, and so therefore they'd conclude repentance precedes faith. And Calvin deals with that in a number of ways. But I would observe here that in this case, faith precedes repentance. And the point I'm simply making is we can't just go off the order of the words in any one text. But what Calvin explains, and I think he rightly explains this, is that in some way, we have to believe something about God, something to be true of God, to even take the step to repent. We've got to believe that the God who made us, the God who would issue such a message, yet 40 days, would not give us that 40 days period of time unless there was something true about him, namely that he is merciful, and he is patient, and he is long-suffering. And notice they believe God. They believe the message that he can do what he said he's going to do, that he is going to do what he said he's going to do, that it's just for him to do what he said he's going to do. But you can also see in the response that they believe that he might at least turn and relent from this disaster if they repent. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and so they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Every single one of them, top to bottom, noble, nobility, and the poor, they all begin to join in this fast. They all begin to join in this public demonstration of repentance. I just reflect on how extraordinary that would be. Imagine that you go to New York City, or you go to San Francisco or Las Vegas or any of the major metropolitan centers in our world that are also associated with wanton sinfulness. And you go there, and all of a sudden, all of the city residents, you go to San Francisco, from the owners of the most successful companies in Silicon Valley down to the homeless person on the street, they're all demonstrating in public outward ways an attitude of repentance toward God. What an extraordinary sight that would be. That's what's taking place here in Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah. And it's starting simply with all of the people who hear it. But eventually, word gets to the king, and so we see the cry of the king to the land. The word reached the king in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. These are the kinds of public demonstrations that people in the ancient world would do in order to demonstrate the inward reality of their heart. And even the king, the greatest man in this great empire of Assyria, here in the capital city of Nineveh, this great ruler whose empire was on the rise and would soon dominate the entire world as they knew it, this man humbles himself before the Lord. He takes off all of his finery. He puts on the clothing that would be associated with humiliation and repentance. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from the fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, there's a few things to note as well in this, in the call of the king. One thing I want you to observe is a little bit of his ignorance, in a good way, right? Later, when we come to the end of the book, God will take note of the ignorance of the people of Nineveh in a kind of compassionate way, where he has pity on them. Now, if a prophet came in here and he started proclaiming that we need to repent of some kind of sin, would we go and round up all of our cats and dogs at home and all of our animals and say, get in on the party? We probably would not. We're instructed, we know that, you know, in reality, our animals don't need to repent of anything. This is maybe a sense of the ignorance of the king. He doesn't really know what to do, but he knows they ought to do something. So let's get every creature in this whole city involved in this process. Cover them all with sackcloth. Get them all moaning. Get them all fasting. And all the people too, from the greatest, it truly is the greatest to the least in Nineveh. And that's an important thing to see. It's the nobility, it's the king, it's all the way down to the cattle in the city. Everyone is demonstrating repentance before the Lord without even an assurance from the prophet that God will respond to their repentance. But they believe the Lord and they hope. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They see that their only hope before the Lord is in repentance. And so it is with us, is it not? Our only hope before the Lord is in faith and repentance. So it was with Jonah and with Israel too. And it's a good hope to have, because God does not change. The God we worship, the one true God, is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, who shows mercy to thousands and thousands. All who seek mercy from him in faith will receive it. So we who are instructed should read verse 10 without any surprise. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You know, we're going to see in a moment that Jonah doesn't like that very much as we come to chapter 4. But before we do that, I want to stop and consider the ways in which God has demonstrated that this is consistent, entirely consistent, with who he is. He does not change. Throughout the Bible, we read in many cases of the ways in which God showed his mercy to the people of Israel. This morning, if you were with us when we read in the scripture reading from Deuteronomy 9, you may recall how Moses rehearsed the various accounts of God's mercy to the people of Israel during the wilderness. You can think of the golden calf incident. It's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 32. And what follows that incident, as Moses described it in Deuteronomy 9? God says, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses, and I'm going to make a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses prayed. He interceded to the Lord for the people. And God heard his prayer. And God relented from the disaster that he was going to bring upon them. Because Moses prayed for the people. And again, Moses tells them of other ways in which they rebelled against the Lord during the wilderness years. And the culminating example is in the case of the spies. There in Numbers 13 and 14, the spies are sent into the land that they're going to conquer. They're supposed to bring back the report. They come back and say, the land is great, the land is lush, but the people are tall and mighty. We can't defeat them. And the people rebel against the Lord. So once again, God says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm done with them, essentially. And once again, Moses prays, and he intercedes for the people. And God hears his prayer, and God shows them mercy, because Moses, the faithful prophet, prayed that the Lord would show mercy to his people. That becomes the paradigm. We've talked about this before. The paradigm by which all of the prophets of Israel are judged. One of the quintessential characteristics of a true prophet, besides the fact that when he speaks for the Lord, he speaks truly, is that he seeks mercy from the Lord for God's people. I've said it this way. The prophet does not simply speak for the Lord to the people. He speaks to the Lord for the people. He prays on their behalf. And the reason that's so important, we saw an example of that in Joel. Joel did that as well. The reason that's so important is because Jonah shows the exact opposite mentality here. Last week we talked about how he is qualified as a true prophet by the record of 2 Kings, where a particular prophecy that he uttered from the Lord came to pass in the days of Jeroboam the second. And so we know he's a true prophet. He passes the test of Deuteronomy 18:22. Yet on this second count, he doesn't demonstrate himself to be a faithful prophet. Because when the people that he's called to intercede for, or to do good for, or to speak to for the Lord, when they're not Israelites, when they're not his people, Jonah decides, I don't want to. I don't want them to receive mercy. Jonah knows something. He knows the character of God, and we'll see that. It's something that God demonstrates in remarkable ways throughout Israel's history. You know, in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, there are many, many wicked kings. There are 20 kings, I think, or thereabouts in Judah, and only 8 of them are judged to be decent in any way, let's say. Some of those are quite remarkable in the reforms they institute, but 8 out of 20 is not a very good record, and it's a lot worse for Israel. Every single one in the northern kingdom is wicked and idolatrous. But among those, the guys who stand out the most as the most wicked kings in all of Israel's history and all of Judah's history are two men named Ahab and Manasseh. They become the archetypes of wicked kings, of idolatrous kings. And yet, in the case of both men, there's an account, once in 1 Kings 21, and then in the case of Manasseh and Judah in 2 Chronicles 33, where the Lord sends a prophet to speak judgment upon them for the wickedness of their hands, for the things that they've done. And they do what the Ninevites did. They clothe themselves in sackcloth. They cover themselves with ashes. They demonstrate inward repentance in their outward manner of life by humbling themselves before the Lord and before the people. You know what the Lord does? He relents from the disaster that he was going to bring upon them. And you scratch your head and you say, but these guys, they're so bad. How can you do that, Lord? They really deserve what's coming to them. It seems that those records are there for us in Kings and Chronicles to make this truth utterly clear. God shows mercy to those who trust him and repent. And now we're seeing it in the example of Gentiles too, in the example of the people of Nineveh. This morning, we were reminded that it was not because of Israel's righteousness that God showed them so much goodness, so much blessing. We're reminded of it again here, because the prophet Jonah doesn't seem to understand that message. He doesn't seem to understand that God's mercy is for all who repent and believe. He doesn't particularly like it either. We read in chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. It's ironic how he rehearses those words from Exodus that Moses learns from the Lord and then Moses reuses as he prays to the Lord on behalf of Israel when he intercedes later in the book of Numbers. But here, Jonah complains about this fact. It's as if he's pointing the finger at God and saying, you just couldn't help yourself. They deserve judgment in Jonah's mind. That's why I wasn't going to take them that message, because I didn't want you to show them mercy. That's what he's saying. It's a pitiful picture. He goes on to say, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Again, it's ironic when you compare him and you contrast him with Moses. Moses prayed, Lord, forgive this people after they made the golden calf. But if it's not possible, then cut me off instead of them. Moses was willing to even put his own soul on the line so that the people might be preserved. And yet here's the prophet who, when God shows mercy to others, says, I can't stand it. I want to die. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. It's a tent. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. It's a funny thing that he's doing. It's kind of like when you're watching a sporting event and your team is way down and you know how this is going to turn out, but you just keep thinking, well, I'm going to watch just in case. Maybe something amazing is going to happen and it's going to turn in my advantage. And you know all hope is lost, but you just keep thinking, maybe not, maybe not. That seems to be what Jonah's doing, that kind of pitiful picture of a sports fan who can't turn the channel to something more edifying. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east, and he wants to see. Maybe the judgment will come, so let me wait these 40 days out. And he sat under this booth in the shade, this tent, till he should see what would become of the city. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You know, I mentioned last week that Jonah is history, but it's also a great literary work. And it's a beautiful literary work where he uses a lot of subtle language, evocative language that resonates throughout the text to really make a point. And one of those terms is the simple word great. It's translated in different ways in the text. You can see it in words like nobility, which you could render great ones, or exceedingly, like really great. It's the Hebrew word gadol, and we see it 14 times in this book of Jonah. We see a great city in Jonah 1:2 and 3:2 and 4:11. We see a great wind in Jonah 1:4 and a great tempest in Jonah 1:12. We see great fear from the sailors in Jonah 1:10 and 16. We see a great fish that God appoints in Jonah 1:17. We see great repentance in Jonah 3:5 and 7. We see Jonah's great displeasure in Jonah 4:1. We see his great gladness in Jonah 4:6. And the rehearsal of all of these terms seems to be making a point for us about the great, great, great power of the Lord and the great, great mercy of the Lord to the great and the small alike. We see it again also in the way that Jonah uses the language of appointment throughout this text. Remember, all the way in chapter 1, God appointed the great fish to swallow up Jonah. God appointed that great tempest, that wind that came upon the sea and caused the sailors to throw Jonah overboard. And now, God appoints the plant, God appoints the worm, God appoints the east wind, shows himself to be the sovereign of creation, the ruler of the universe, the one who knows what he's doing if Jonah thinks about this for a moment, and the one who has the wisdom to decide what is right and what is just and what is best. And in this whole picture, as we think about the greatness of the Lord and his great mercy, something is amiss in the picture. As I said, Jonah is a true prophet, but he's not really acting like a true prophet. You see, as I said, the true prophet intercedes for others, but not Jonah. Jonah wants Nineveh to be destroyed. Jonah would rather die than see them receive mercy. And yet Jonah has compassion on a little plant that grows up and withers in a day. And Jonah pities that plant, the Lord says. So the Lord asks him, are you right? Are you doing well to be angry? And the simple answer, the only right answer, is no, I'm not doing well. I need some help here. I also need mercy. But Jonah is still stubborn. He's still resisting. He's saying, no, I'm doing well to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. When you consider how pitiful Jonah looks in this situation, and then what God says after that is, shouldn't I have pity on this great city? Shouldn't I have mercy on 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, the way of saying they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand these things. Wouldn't it be a good thing for them to have a prophet? Maybe to instruct them in the ways of the Lord? Maybe someone who actually would like to do that. And notice how God is so inclusive in his mercy. And the very last words, they're so puzzling. And also much cattle. Until you reflect on what the king did. What did the king say? We don't know what we're doing, but get all the cattle involved in this. Cover them with sackcloth. Keep them from fasting. God shows mercy to every one of them. From the great nobility on down to the little creature that we might look over, we might pass over. And God is teaching a lesson not just to the Ninevites about the importance of turning from wickedness and turning to the Lord and trusting in him. He's giving a lesson to Jonah and to all of us who have received mercy from the Lord. We are no better than anyone else who is a sinner. Jonah is no better than the Ninevites. And you can make a strong argument that he's much worse. You can look at the days of Jesus and you can look at the Pharisees and how rigorous they were in keeping the rules and the law and seeking to please the Lord. And how they looked scornfully on so many who failed to keep the laws. And how they looked at the Gentiles and counted them to be dogs. And yet, what do? When the time comes to turn against Christ, they join in league with Herod, perhaps one of the most wicked kings known to history. And can you look at them and say, well, these guys are so much more righteous than Herod, when they would join in league with someone like that? You see, Jonah may reflect, may come from a culture that is instructed in the law of the Lord. He may be someone who understands what right worship looks like. He may be someone who hopes to see the temple again as we read in Jonah chapter 2, who hopes to go and offer worship, who makes vows. But he doesn't understand this basic, simple truth that we all need to understand. We all are great sinners. We all need mercy. If we are in Christ, we've all received great mercy. So how can we look at others in need of mercy with judgment and say, I don't want them to have it. I don't want them to receive it. And yet very often, we do this. We wouldn't vocalize it, perhaps. We wouldn't verbalize it. But we feel it. We feel it because we are people who are easily given to prejudices of all sorts. I'm not talking about racism or anything like that. It's just, it could be the neighbor down the street who did you wrong, who slightly stole a little bit of property year by year, and or who ran into your car and fled the scene and never took responsibility for it. It could be all sorts of things to say, I just don't want that person to receive anything good. I don't want that person to receive forgiveness. I don't want good things to happen to that person. You don't even have to put it in the context of the preaching of the gospel. But we have resentments, and we nurse those resentments. We don't forgive. We don't show love. We fail to reflect the character of our Maker. We fail to reflect the character of our Lord. True faith, as I've said, recognizes that we all deserve God's just judgment as much as anyone else. Therefore, true faith rejoices in God's mercy shown to others. It's the kind of faith that prays for those who persecute us. It's the kind of faith that rejoices when a lost sinner is restored to repentance. As Jesus told in his parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal son. It's the kind of faith that recognizes that we're all just poor beggars telling other beggars where there's bread to be found. That's the kind of faith that God seeks from his people. It's the kind of love and the kind of heart that God would have us to demonstrate. And it's really a crucial thing here as we think about what's going on in the Minor Prophets, in the Book of the Twelve, and what we're going to see in the Book of Acts. It's a crucial thing for us to see and to understand in the message, the broad message of all of these prophets. Because what they're doing is not just speaking about what God will do to save people who are physically descended from Jacob. What they're doing when they all come together and their messages are understood together is speaking about a much greater work that God is performing in the earth. A work whereby God is going to bring salvation to all the nations. A work whereby he's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the people of Israel at that time, they needed that message. Because 400 years later, we're going to come to that time where Jesus is face to face with people who he calls this generation, and they don't want any part of it. They don't want to hear a message about the gospel going to the Gentiles. They don't want later to hear Paul speak about how God is giving salvation to people who are Greeks and Romans and barbarians in the minds of the Jews. But they need to hear it because that was God's purpose all along. And we need to hear it still, because it's still God's purpose till the end of the age, that men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all sorts of people, not just on those ethnic categories, from the greatest to the least, that God should redeem a people for his own possession from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And we ought to be a people who rejoice in that, and a people who desire to see that, and a people who desire to participate in that. We're not prophets, but we are called to reflect the attitude of a true prophet. When I say we're not prophets, I mean we're not given that kind of revelation that we hope to come to pass, that unique revelation. But we can be true to that principle of what it means to be a true prophet in the way in which we seek mercy for others, the way in which we pray for one another, the way in which we love one another, the way in which we forgive one another, as Christ instructed his people. When he called on us to forgive as we've been forgiven. So let us be a people who learn from Jonah's negative example and from the example of the Ninevites to exercise true faith that doesn't depend upon great signs, but rather is predicated on the knowledge that we are all sinners, great sinners before a holy God. And all we deserve is his just judgment. And nevertheless, we know that he is the God of love, the God of faithfulness, the God who shows mercy to the sinner. Therefore, true faith rests in this alone. We know who God is and who he's revealed himself to be in Christ. And therefore, we trust wholly in the grace that is offered us through Christ. And in doing that, we seek mercy for others as well, with joy and with hope, with forgiveness in our hearts, and with love for anyone and everyone who will come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have shown us great mercy. You have shown us your great power as well. There is nothing in all creation that is beyond your control. And yet, you are patient and you are kind. You delayed the judgment 40 days so that the Ninevites might repent. And they found mercy because they repented and believed. You've delayed the judgment for many years that you promised, because you declared to us that you desire that all men should come to saving knowledge of the truth and should receive mercy. But we know, Lord, that you won't delay the judgment forever. So we pray that you would always and ever work in us to make us a people who look to you in faith with repentance, seeking the mercy that's freely offered to us in Christ, but who also hold forth the message of this gospel to the end of the age, proclaiming that there is salvation in no other name but in Jesus Christ, and that salvation is freely offered to all who will believe. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would work in us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.